Last time we were through the went through the angels that went down to Sodom, and they were with Lot and his wife and his daughters, and what went on there with Abraham. They went through that direction when they had the three angels that came to Abraham. Remember that story? And then those two angels went down to Sodom, were sent down there to check out, see what was going on, and then they were supposed to destroy the place if 10 righteous people were not found there. And as it turns out, there were probably 3-4 at the most righteous people. So they were to destroy it. What we want to do today, we want to take a little bit of a diversion from the angels, even though it attaches to it, and look at some lessons that are, I guess, derived out of some of these, as part of this lesson. And we live in the church age, and the New Testament, especially the epistles, are specific to the church age. And because of this, there's believers who kind of ignore the Old Testament. And I know one man, he just carried around the New Testament, said the Old Testament wasn't for them. He didn't need that. So the Old Testament is rich with many records and much history about the Jewish nation. The beginnings, the history of and the foundation of the New Testament is also found in the Old Testament. And the men and women of God who lived during these times and very difficult times. But what through our study about angels, there were two very strong themes that come through what the ministry of angels is all about. And number one, they are to carry out the judgment of God, and at the same time to protect the righteous from danger. And Peter and his warnings about false prophets, why don't you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and Peter is warning about the false prophets and teachers. And he demonstrates to his readers three historical accounts of judgment that would be familiar with everybody as they would look back and see the history of what was going on in earlier times. But these three accounts bring out the very same thing that we talked about. There's a judgment of God, and Peter is making the case for that there's a judgment of God, but he also knows how to take care of the righteous. And the three examples that we have are in 2 Peter are the angels, the flood, and the cities. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 4, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to us who would live ungodly lives thereafter." So there's a warning there of these three things that he's talking about. There are things that go on. There are things that God brings about judgment. He breaks into human history and brings about these things that we need to be thinking about. But in that same thing, his mercy also rescued the righteous. And verse 7, and he says, "If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And then he goes on in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." So this is a picture we saw in Genesis last week of the two angels who were sent to rescue Lot and his family, an extended family, to be from the destruction and to carry out the judgment of the two cities. And Lot's future sons-in-law wanted nothing to do with it. They laughed at him, and they died in the fury of fire that came down, and they literally burned to death, only to go on to burn for an eternity. And that's why I have Peter's strong warning in verse 6 that he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example for those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, a warning to all of those that would do that. There's no softening of the words and terms about an eternity in hell from any of the prophets and from Jesus, from the apostles. It is very clear to the nature of this eternal destruction as far as what went on or what's going to go on. We go also to the book of Jude. Go there if you would and look in Jude verse 5. Now, the material in Jude and in 2 Peter are very similar. And again, the same three examples, or there's a different example, but there's still three examples. And the evil angels, and we're going to get to them sometime when we talk about angels and demonology. But the evil angels are there, and the flood and the plagues of Egypt. And in Jude 5, it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, since for all that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then the third, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." And that's a lot of what I want to look at today, because we have this exhibition of what went on with Sodom and Gomorrah. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. If we want to know what hell looks like, we look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fire and the brimstone raining down out of heaven, destroying everything that it touched. There's a couple other verses I want to look at. First of all, in Romans chapter 15. And these passages tell us to look at those things that have gone before and learn from them. And some are there for us to emulate or follow as an example. And there are others that we are to avoid in our lives, warning of impending doom. But in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, "But we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But just as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope." And so the guy that I was talking about that just carried around the New Testament was missing a large portion of God's word and what he had for us. So in Romans chapter 15, it was for encouragement. But look on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to there. Romans 15 is an encouragement. Romans 10, or 1 Corinthians 10, is a warning. And the subject that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 is the nation Israel. We're not going to read the first verses, but go on to chapter 10 and verse 5, where he's talking about their travels. "But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were cut down in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us, so that we will not crave evil things that they did." He lists several things. Not crave evil things, so that we do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And let us not be immoral, as some of them were, and 23,000 died in a single day." Remember when we were talking about Balaam and the angel of God? This was probably the incident that he's talking about there, of 23,000 falling in one day. And verse 9, "And let us not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. Do not complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Now, the destroying angel could be several incidences during the time. Could be in Korah and his rebellion. We had the rebellion of the strange fire. We had the plagues after the complaints. You want to go back to Egypt. And then in verse 11, it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So let the one who thinks that he is standing be careful that he does not fall." So the Old Testament examples through the pages of Scripture show us the real life of what goes on in the world, the guys, people that we can look at and see. The New Testament may refer to them, and they may say, well, this was a faithful man, or something to that nature, or this was a righteous man. But in the Old Testament, we see it worked out. We see the people that are there, and we see what they're doing. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, we as believers are called to be faithful And we see this worked out in the Old Testament in some of the great men of faith, the great women of faith who suffered with endurance and being faithful to the Lord. And this is what we see in some of the history that goes on. And today we're taking a bit of that from the angels and see the reaction of the New Testament, how it ties in with the events of the destruction of the cities of the plain. And we have an account of Lot and his family for some instruction that we can't pass up. And there's many examples for us to look at. But there's four things we want to look at today as far as the four sections. First of all, Lot and lordship, which is a question that comes up. Then we are to be ready and don't look back. And don't stumble on what is behind you. Sounds like the four categories of Jeopardy, which I'll probably have next week. So this thing of Lot and lordship, oftentimes Lot is used for the anti-lordship crowd to demonstrate that here we have a guy who's a believer, and his life did not demonstrate anything of a godly behavior. And there's a lot of disagreements and different disagreements that we have scripturally. Both sides seem to exaggerate for emphasis, and the opposing side often misinterprets the position of the other side. And this is very true of the lordship salvation debate as well. And I just wanted to define this just a bit for us. And this is a very simple definition, and you might contest my definition. But the first thing of lordship, what we call lordship, is as believers we are saved by grace through faith and have been born again into new life. As we grow in grace, there will be evidence of this new life. That's the position that we as lordship salvation people take, that there will be evidence. The non-lordship, easy believism, free grace, I don't know what it's called anymore. They say, as believers, we are saved by grace through faith and have been born again into new life. As we grow in grace, there may be evidence of this new life. It isn't required for us to say that they're believers. If they have believed, said they believed, then we need to take them at their word. But they say there may be evidence, but there doesn't have to be. So Lot is used often by the anti-lordship crowd to say, see, well, Lot, it says that he was righteous, but man, his life does not measure up at all. And we also see that to look at lordship salvation, what the Bible teaches about salvation does not necessarily mean that we are going to be continually and untarnished and live in obedience to and devotion to God at every moment of our life, because there is this thing that we have, church discipline, and how it is laid out in Scripture, that believers still sin and still stray. But this can't be the continual conduct of their life. But when we look at Lot's life, there are things that I think that we can see where, if we're looking for something, I think we can find some things as far as Lot's life of what we have written in Genesis. It is stated that he was righteous. We read that just a bit ago in 2 Peter, that he was a righteous man. And then we also saw that his righteous soul was vexed as he saw the evil. And he listened to the angels and acted on them. When the angels came to town and he took them to his home, he listened to them and acted on it. And like in obedience, unlike his future sons-in-law, they did not act on the information that they had. So this is the emphasis, and this is what 2 Peter emphasizes. His righteous soul was vexed day after day, giving that as a reason to indicate that he was a righteous man. But he also listened to the angels and acted on that, and he was concerned about the angels. He told them, don't stay in the square. Come to my house. Stay there with me. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now we have two incidences in back-to-back nearly in the Scriptures where men have entertained angels. One of them was Abraham and the other one was Lot. Abraham had the three men that came, and they turned out to be the angel of the Lord and two created angels. They came and he entertained them. He was hospitable to them. We also see this as Lot. Lot didn't know these guys. They came to town, and I don't know at what point he understood that they were angels, but I don't think right away when he told them, why don't you come to my house? It's safer there. rather than staying out in the square, staying out with all the rest of the riffraff. And then he also obeyed the angels, believing that they were acting on the Lord's command to destroy the city. He may have been a little reluctant about obeying, and they had to take hold of his hand physically and lead him out of the city. But he did act on the information that he knew and the Lord's command and from the angels that they were going to be destroying the city and they needed to get out of there. So there are some things that I think we can see as indicators of Lot's life that there was, he did have the understanding of the Word of God and had trusted the Lord, but he got himself in such a fix that he had a hard time getting out of it. Anybody any questions about that? We're not going to necessarily go through this a lot, but the idea of the Lordship and the idea of finding, they think if they can find one guy who didn't do it right, and we don't have hardly any people in Scripture where there's nothing bad said about them. There's probably two people in all of Scripture that are prominent men that where there is nothing said about them that they fell into sin of any kind. And one was Daniel, and the other one was Joseph. But they didn't live perfect lives, and that isn't the idea of lordship salvation either. But the other thing that we need to do then is to be ready. And it's another application for us. Go back to Jude verse 7. I think we were, Jude 7. I don't think we were there. We were there, but we'll read it again. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. If we look at Sodom, this is what hell is going to be like. And so there was the brimstone that fell down. It says the fire and the brimstone. Chapter 19 of Genesis says, Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. You know, the warning in Jude is the example of Sodom should take, that the unbeliever should stop and think about, and what rejection means and what it looks like in the destruction of the fire. And it's also an exhortation for us as well. Now, obviously, the unbeliever probably is not going to sit down and read these words and contemplate them. So it may be more for us to understand what the destruction of God is and what hellfire looks like and how we are to be out there to turn people away from this final destruction. And Don's been talking about the destruction that we have in Revelation, and when they take the mark, they can't turn back. And so there's a lot of exhortation, a lot of warning of what is going to go on, and we as believers are to pick up those warnings and say, this is what is going to happen if you do not believe, if you do not turn to Christ. But they would be like his future sons-in-law was a typical reaction to Lot's warning. They laughed at him, and they mocked his concern, plus the testimony of Lot's wife. You know, you look at this, Lot goes in there, tells them that there's going to be a couple angels stop by and they're going to destroy the cities. And so they didn't take him to be serious. They laughed at him. And I think probably a part of this was the fact that Lot's life probably didn't measure up to his message either. It wasn't stable enough for them to take him seriously. And he had not made an impact on them. We also see another character that we're going to look at a little later, and this is Lot's wife. She came close, but not close enough. She's an example of someone that came so far and so close to safety and to salvation, yet wavered and rejected at the final end of a safe passage. And it shows just how far someone can move toward the cross and how much they can know and still at the last second reject it. And we see this happen every once in a while. And so we look at this, and this, you know, Lot's wife may be an example of this. So we have Lot's wife looking back. And if you're in Jude, go to verse 21. Lot's wife didn't have a name. Can you think of any other wives that didn't have names in the Bible? How about Noah? Job? Manoah? You knew who Manoah was? He was the father of Samson. So Samson's mom didn't have a name either. So it's Lot's wife. So Jude 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on the same mercy with fear. Some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we have the warning there, and I think this is what Jude is driving at here. We have warnings about escaping this fire, escaping this condemnation, but it is to us as believers to take note of that we might bring people to Jesus Christ and show them the way. Another guy that we have is Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, 20, I'll just read it, and this is the shootout at Mount Carmel. And so Abraham sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. You know, if somebody doesn't make a decision, they've already made the wrong one. And it isn't that they can say, "Well, I'll think about this, and maybe sometime later I'll come to a good decision or a bad decision." They already made a bad decision by not making the right decision. The other thing that we see is Jesus, in his teaching, he called on them to count the cost and not be double-minded. He demanded commitment from his followers. For many, and today's gospel is tailored for our lives, believe in Jesus, and he will make your life better. You don't need to change, just believe. But this is not the message that Jesus had for us. His teaching was on commitment. And there aren't two opinions. You have to decide on one opinion or the other. Go back to Luke chapter 9, where we have several things there. And in the context, there were several men that were saying they were going to follow Jesus, or Jesus says, "Why don't you follow me?" But in Luke chapter 9, at verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus is saying here that following him and doing the work of the kingdom was not an easy task, and he was calling for commitment. I think too often we make salvation too easy for people and say, "Well, you don't have to do anything, just believe and everything's going to be all right. You're going to have a place in heaven." And never talk about the commitment, because we don't want to scare them off. And we need to let the Lord work on them through that. But in verse 59, then he says, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" Now this would seem like a legitimate request to go bury your father. But your dead relatives in the Jewish community, it was an honorable thing to take several days for this whole process to take place. And it was an intensive several days where they would get the person ready for burial. They would get all the things together, the tomb and everything that they needed. So if this man had a father that had recently died and his corpse was laying in the tent waiting for him to get buried, it wouldn't have been the case. This man, what he's saying here, "I'm going to wait around till my father dies. I'm going to wait around for this. I'm going to wait around for this. And I'm going to come and follow you when it's convenient for me." In verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And this was just another excuse. "I'm not quite ready. There are too many ties at home yet. There's too many things I want to do, and I don't want to be committed to the kingdom right now. There's a lot of things I'm trying to catch up on." Jesus said about putting his hand to the plow. You don't start a task and then look back and quit in the middle of it. and want to go back to the friends you left behind, like the farmer who puts his hand to the plow. He keeps to the task until it's done and does the work ahead of him. This is kind of a rebuke. I start a lot of tasks and never finish them. But later on, you just sweep them under the rug and go on. In Luke 17 and verse 20, then it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Now, Jesus wasn't talking about that the kingdom of God was going to be in their hearts, but Jesus was there physically now. He was the kingdom of God. He was the one that would rule and reign over the kingdom of God. So this is what he was talking about here. We got another guy with his hand to the plow. You see anything wrong with this picture?
Unequally yoked.
Unequally yoked. Plus also, you think he could grow anything in those rocks? He doesn't look happy. You can see why, right? But in verse 25 of Luke 17, he says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So the coming of the Lord is not going to be associated with many signs. Jesus says, you don't want to be looking for the signs, you just want to be ready. And this is the way Matthew put this account. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." And then it says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." You know, that's a pretty chilling statement. After all the time that they had to get on the ark, to save themselves, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them away. And says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Luke 17:28, "And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. They're going to be continuing their lives just as they always continue their lives, saying that someday I'm going to be ready. Someday I'm going to be take care of this. But Jesus says, it needs to be today. You need to be ready. Verse 31, "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Then verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it." Lot's wife wanted to keep her life. She wanted to go back to the old life, go back to Sodom. That was her life. But she should have obeyed the command of the angels to go safely with her husband and don't look back. So we have the story of Lot's wife and the idea of don't looking back. We are not to look back. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Why don't you turn there? Hebrews 10 and verse 37, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul." Now we have some lessons from Lot's wife that we're going to look at for the rest of the time and see some of the things, not picking on her, but Jesus makes reference to her. And says that we don't turn back, just as in the day of the coming of the Lord, we don't go back to get something out of our house. We can't turn back. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. And this is a Dead Sea tourist stop. This is Lot's wife. Is it really, Don? It really is.
You said it right.
There's several of them that way, aren't there? So we went here. So this is Lot's wife looking back. We're not to look back. And this was as close to safety as you get. She was very close to safety, but through the disobedience, she shirked. She looked back and didn't go on. And if you're in Hebrews, if you're still in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, we must be wary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to have come short of it. For we had good news preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard them did them no good, since they did not join it with those who heard in faith. So the faith was missing here. And just like Lot's wife, you think about it, she knew everything that was going on in Sodom. She may have been born in Sodom. We don't have a background of it. We don't have a background of Lot's daughters. But this was all she knew. This was familiar. This was her life. And yet she would have to exercise faith to go on. Yeah, we know the angels said that they were going to destroy this. Yeah, we don't know what's ahead there. We don't know we're going to another city. We don't know what's going on. So she wavered and looked back, where it says, none of you may seem to have come short of it, but we had good news proclaimed to you. So we see this again, the same principle, that you can have a lot of understanding. You can have a lot of knowledge, but have never taken that step in faith. 1 John chapter 2 and 15, I'll just read that to you. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So this was Lot's wife. The lesson, don't look back. Remember him. Remember her. Don't look back. The other thing that we want to look at is don't stumble on what's behind you. And you say, now how in the world can you do that? If you're past the rock, how are you going to stumble on the rock that's already behind you? But the thing that we need to think about is, how do we do this? If you're stumbling in your Christian life and going back to the old life, we have two principles here, I think. First of all is the one of salvation. Don't stumble. Don't look back. Don't go back to the old life. Move on to Christ. But then after we do believe, then there's things that we also look back to. And that is what we see here. And we can look at Lot's wife in two ways. One, as the unsaved, that was close to safety, but rejecting the truth. And number two, as being saved, but having the pull of going back to the things that were familiar and the things that were comfortable of life, even though it was full of corruption, gross immorality, but it was home. We have the same draw to go back to the old life and to go back to the law, go back to the rituals that characterized our lives before Christ freed us from the slavery of the law, and to go back into the old life, to the old covenant, to the legalistic way of life. There are several epistles that have sections devoted to salvation and not turning back to the law, Galatians, Hebrews, Colossians. In the book of Numbers, we have another illustration of leaving slavery and freed from the tyranny of Egypt, yet yearning for the life of ease back in Egypt. Can you think of the life of ease back in Egypt as slaves? And it's interesting how fast we forget. It was how fast they forgot what they were moving on to. They were moving to the promised land. They were moving to the prize. They were moving to freedom. And yet they wanted to go back. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Have it up there on the screen. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "We, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." But they were not looking forward at anything. They were continually looking back at what they had escaped out of slavery. In Acts chapter 7, while I read Acts chapter 7, why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 3. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. And this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, We don't know what happened to him. So they repudiated him. The idea of repudiating is to thrust away, to push away. They pushed away in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. If you're in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing as I do, I forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have the same principle that Jesus was talking about. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what was ahead. When you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You continue on. You continue on through the task. And you don't have two different opinions, two different mindsets. Go to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians 4, and look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's at all. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless basic forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing religious days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that my work for you may have been in vain. And Paul then is concerned about them wanting to go back to the same things that they were enslaved in. The law, the things of the law, the things that were never going to free, the things that weren't God at all. Then in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So we are encouraged and exhorted time and time again through Scripture to not look back. Do not go back to the old things. The old things are going to be a draw because we know what the old things were like. We know what was back there. But what is forward is going to require faith. And this was the whole situation that we had with Lot and his wife and his daughters. Even though they left in obedience, left the city in obedience, they had to be led out by the hand. But they did obey and did go. And the Lord honored them through the whole process and honored Abraham's prayer for the promise again to save the righteous. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I got a comment.
Okay.
Not a question, but I felt like you were really talking to me.
Hmm. Yeah. That was my idea.
I honestly feel that when I see that picture of Jesus sitting on the rock teaching people and looking for commitment, that's where I'm weak. I feel that I'm not worthy. My commitment to Jesus Christ is not as strong as it should be. I pray every day that God strengthens my faith, but I feel so unworthy.
And I think that's typical of all of us, because there's always going to be the pressure. There's always, you know, we have the devil, the world, and our flesh that are against us.
And but I don't do enough.
Yeah.
I just don't.
And I think we all feel that way.
Just
I
just
do.
Just being kind.
No, I feel the same way. The other thing that I was thinking about when we talk about the things that we've left behind, you know, some of us hasn't left much behind, but I remember a guy telling me one time, and he'd been a believer for a number of years. He came out of the Catholic Church. And he said, I got all my stuff together, got all my Catholic paraphernalia together and put it in a pile and I burned it all. So we're great. And then I thought about later, I was digging through some papers at home. And sometimes you get papers that you stuff away and don't look at for 25 or 30 years. And I came across a nice little soft-bound book. I opened it up. It was my baptismal certificate from when I was, I don't know, 2 weeks old. I said, what in the world am I keeping this for? So I threw it away. And then I wondered later, well, what if somebody asked me one time, what happened to your baptismal certificate? Well, I guess I could tell them then I didn't need it. But, you know, you think of those things. You got these little things that you hang on to that are just dragging us back down. And we're not we're not listening to scriptures that say, Paul says, I push on to the prize, and I don't turn back. So I think that's the exhortation for all of us.
Well, I hang on to the past simply because I'm so ashamed of it.
Well,
I mean, I was a sinful man.
Yeah. We all live under the grace of God. I heard somebody say one time, and I didn't necessarily agree with all his theology, but he said, sometimes most people don't see how bad we were as sinners, and we don't also see how completely we're forgiven, which I think is really true. Yep.
This point of looking back, I don't know how many have plowed here, but if you're plowing and you don't look ahead, you're going to end up with a crooked foot.
Yeah.
And that's the way life would be too, if you look back.
Well, I'd probably look back and see if I put the plow in the ground. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for today, Lord, and we just pray for the coming service. Pray for Dwayne as he teaches, and pray for also for Ed for tonight as he teaches, and pray for them, pray for their preparation and for their willingness to be used of you in this way. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the completeness of your word, where everywhere we look, we see exhortation of our own lives and our application to it. And we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for these people, their interest in serving you, their desire to serve you and be used of you. And we thank you for that. And we just pray for the service that follows. And thank you for Christ and everything we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.